Amen, brothers and sisters. Happy Lord's Day to you. And thank you so much for joining us. If you are new or visiting, welcome to Christ Redeemer Church. It's such a blessing for us to have you here worshiping with us. So thank you for joining us. If it hasn't already been said, it might have already been said, there's a physical worship guide. I think we said it at the beginning. You can also get that worship guide on your phone at ChristRedeemerCC.com. ChristRedeemerCC.com. It's right there. You scroll down. It says worship guides. It'll lead you through today's service. Our text today is in Hebrews. We've been walking through this letter, this book in the New Testament, near the end of the New Testament, called Hebrews. It's a letter to Hebrew Christians in the first century, and we're nearing the end of the 10th chapter. So if you would navigate to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, this is going to be towards the back of your Bibles. You'll find it towards the back of your Bibles there, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, our focus today, brothers and sisters, are going to be on verses 26 to 31. Verses 26 to 31. But I want to begin reading earlier. Let's pick it back up actually at verse 19, if we can. We'll pick it up at verse 19. This is the word of the one true and living God. May our hearts be open to receive it. Let us hear it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now here's our focus today. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And thus far, this is the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask that he would give his blessing to us as we look at it together. Gracious God, Lord, I ask right now that you would grant us something that we might not always ask you to grant us, Lord. But I ask that you would right now, humbly, will you give us, Lord, trembling? Will you give us, Lord, a fear, a reverence, a seriousness that we can approach this text with, Lord. Guard us from dangers of not taking this the way that we should, not listening to it, not heeding it, not understanding it. Lord, whatever it is, grant us the understanding of these verses that we need. I pray that you would shape us as a people, as individuals and corporately, as men, women, children, Lord, that are listening. I pray that you would fashion us and that you would accomplish with these words, with these verses, you would accomplish what you intend to accomplish in the hearts and minds of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two dangers that are before us here in a text like this. A.W. Pink, about these verses, says he calls this one of the most solemn and fear-inspiring passages to be found not only in this letter, but in the whole Word of God. He goes on to say, may the Holy Spirit, and I echo this to you right now from the depths of my heart and my soul, may the Holy Spirit fit each of our hearts to approach this text in that God trembling, which is fitting, which this text deserves. Let me tell you the two dangers that are before us in a text like this. There are a few things that can happen. On one side, we have, and this is a common kind of, a tool that we can use in imagery. There's a ditch on either side, right, that we must beware of. And the first danger is that a believer trusting in Christ for salvation, as Isaac just said, those of us who we're not trusting in ourselves, our things we can do to make ourselves right with God, we're trusting all of our hope in the finished work of Christ. We can come to a text like this and it can wrongly begin to make us despair because we realize that the very first, what did it say there in verse 26? It says, but if we go on, what's the word? Sinning. If we go on sinning, instantly all of our ears perk up, right? Because we're like, I sin. I'm listening. And if we go on sinning, then it tells us this horrendous thing. If that's true, if you go on sinning, and it adds a word that's important, we're going to talk about deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a problem. I'm a sinner. I need atonement for my sin. You're telling me that if I go on being a sinner or sinning in a certain way, that sacrifice is not there for me. And then he tells me what is there for me without that sacrifice. So again, the first danger that I want to avoid here is unnecessary discouragement to those of you who are trusting in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Okay? It doesn't need to unnecessarily drive you to despair to be trying to live perfect lives to keep your salvation. Like, don't get the idea that you must believe in Christ to be saved initially, and then you need to do your best to keep that. No, that's not true. Nothing here negates or contradicts anything that the Bible teaches us about the promise of the perseverance of his saints. And why do the saints persevere in their faith in Christ? Why? Because they are being preserved by the powerful grace of God. That is true. That is nothing that's going to be said in these verses. I don't want you to think that's going to contradict anything that doctrine teaches us from Scripture, okay? The second ditch, though, okay, and this might be something that's more a real threat to us, is maybe it's not going to drive us to despair, but we come to a text like this, and what do? We dismiss it, and we say, okay, here's a sermon that's not for me. Here's a text that does not apply to me because I am saved. And once I'm saved, I am kept. And once I know that I will persevere, I know that I will be preserved, right? I'm good to go. Once saved, always saved. There's truth in that, right? But we could dismiss these passages and think they do not apply to us. Here, I think, at the beginning, this is something that we want to, again, kind of turn to the words of A.W. Pink. And he says that there are many people that have that can come to a text like this and say, oh, that is for somebody else. And he says, in his commentary on this letter, he says, countless people have also thought, surely I'm good, and have come to the end to realize that they were mistaken. There are those that will be among us that are in the people of God, that are professing Christians. Maybe you're here today, you're not really a professing Christian, right? Well, this does have an application to you, but this specific application here in the immediate context is to those inside the church who claim to be a part of it, who claim to believe in Christ, who claim to, yeah, I believe that. That sounds right. I acknowledge the truth of that. They've said that. And that warning is going to them. Well, let's look at the text. I mean, what does the warning actually say? And amazingly, we're going to look at kind of six things, but I think this we can divide it up into kind of three sections. But the first section is going to be a word to those who are going on sinning deliberately. So we're going to need to define what that actually is to make sure we have the right definition of this. So go back with me to verse 26. Let's put our eyes on the text. And a kind of a quick reminder here. We say this a lot here. You're probably tired of me saying this because we say this all the time. But context is key, is king here, okay? It's always king. When we're interpreting the Bible, we're coming to any part of Scripture. I realize you're jumping in and here's a verse. But these verses are connected to many, many, many verses that have come before this, okay? So all of that has to be kind of considered as we understand this. And what's the one danger that the writer's been addressing throughout the letter? If you've been with us, it is the danger, the deadly danger of apostasy. Of apostasy. I'll define that for those who weren't with us before. That's why my title today for these verses is The Atrocity of Apostasy. Okay? Ding. All right, yeah. So, The Atrocity of Apostasy. Apostasy is atrocious. Look up the definition. It fits. It fits that definition. Now, the point is that apostasy is a very specific kind of sin. Apostasy is being a part of the visible church of God. You have been baptized, maybe. You take the Lord's Supper. You take communion with the church when they gather. You listen to the preached word of God. You say amen from your seat. You go to Bible studies. You do all of these things. And then you say, you know what? I don't believe this anymore. I mean, what was I thinking? This is ridiculous, right? And then you go on YouTube or whatever it is, and you say, let me explain why I left Christianity. That's an apostate. Let me make a personality or make a TikTok profile where all I'm known for is exposing all the lies I used to believe about Christianity. And you can find these pages. You can find, and by the way, that's not a good way to make a determination about virtually anything, about finding anyone who has left the thing that they don't believe in anymore and all the reasons why they left. I mean, again, we can find someone that's saying something similar on every side of every position in every religion. Why I left this, why I left that, why I don't think this way anymore. What matters is what is true. What we believe is one thing. But what's true is going to be true whether we believe it to be true or not. It is what it is. So the danger here is, yes, there is. Let me say on the outset, I believe these verses are speaking particularly about a particular deliberate type of sinning that is characterized by someone who is an apostate, who is living contrary, who will eventually fall away because they never really were belonging. Now, don't automatically write that off and think that doesn't apply to me. Because one, it may. Secondly, this still has an application to how we believers relate to sin as believers. So the very first thing we want to see is this phrase here in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Right there, let's deal with that first phrase. Now, this is a conditional statement, right? You hear the if this, then this, right? If this, then this. Let's understand what that is. Now, it goes on to explain the then this in verse 27, but first, if we go on sinning deliberately, now these verses here in verse 26 and 27 make up our first little section, okay? So that's kind of our first main heading, verses 26 to 27. And that's this. We're going to begin to see three things about the apostate, or three things to the person who's going on sinning, right? To the deliberate sinner, three things is true about this person. Now, before I go to those three things, let's define again who we're talking about if we go on sinning deliberately. Some commentators point to this idea in Numbers. So let's go ahead and turn to Numbers here. Numbers 15. If you have your Bible, go ahead and go to Numbers. That is the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 15. One thing we've established throughout this series and throughout this letter that's been established for us by the author is that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, right? Think of the Levitical or the Old Covenant, Old Testament temple, the Old Covenant a tabernacle where sacrifices were being made, offerings were being offered. There was a certain system that was in place there that was temporary. And we've been told and taught that all of that was a shadow of the substance that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a connection to those two things. It's not as though one has absolutely nothing to do with the other. They do. They're related. So that's why it's helpful for us to look back. And these things echo Old Testament things. One of the reasons we don't understand a lot of things in the New Testament properly is because we don't understand things in the Old Testament properly, right? So we can't disconnect those two things. And many Christians today, many churches today have an obsession with the New Testament. And that's good. I mean, I like people to like the New Testament, right? But we have a whole Bible here, a whole Bible that has to be considered. And I know that's difficult, but we can't pick and choose the things we like to focus on, the things that we just want to focus, and over and over and over again, we just go to those things. We're not going to get the full picture. So let's go to Numbers 15. We will look at verses 27 to 31. Now, they're being given in the law, in the Old Covenant, a very specific instruction here regarding specific kinds of sin, categories of sin. Okay? Verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. That is mercy. Forgiven. Verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel. That's for an Israelite, for a Hebrew, for a Jew, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. One rule, one law, whether you're a native or a foreigner, same thing is going to apply to you. Unintentional sin, you have this mercy extended to you, this mercy of forgiveness. Verse 30. But the person, contrast that statement, that word but, that's contrasting, the person on the other hand who does anything with a high hand. Right? Now that has nothing to do with the gesture I'm doing right now. It's not as though you go sin with your hand held up. I just sin with a high hand. No, that's not what's being talked about here. But I just want to get that in your mind. Sinning with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, what is this person doing? Reviles the Lord when they're doing that. And that person has atonement? No. Shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. That's significant, because it's saying you're going to bear that iniquity. These other people, they have their iniquity placed on a scapegoat, and symbolically that scapegoat is sent away, and that sin is carried off of them. But this person who's sinning with a high hand, they're going to bear that sin, and they should not be expecting the mercy of forgiveness. Now, this is not exactly the same thing that's in view in Hebrews 10, but it is related. It is related. I think that, now there's debates on how much it's related, and as you're probably not, I mean, look, one thing you'll notice is that sinners, when they get involved in things like theology, they tend to love to debate endlessly. And so it doesn't mean that there's not a right and a wrong way of interpreting and that truth doesn't matter. It matters. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. Amen. But the reality is that there's always going to be debates. All right? The point is, sola scriptura. At the end of the day, we need to say whatever scripture says is our highest authority and our final say on anything, on matters about faith and practice. Now, like I said, there's going to be different interpretations about Hebrews 10. But keep this in your mind, this sinning of the high hand. So there's this image that you're not to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing or whatever it is. There's this, the image of the hand being high or being concealed or doing some kind of hidden gesture. You might read something in Proverbs about like a devious person who's dishonest. And what they're doing is they're telling you, you can trust me, right? But behind their back, they're doing stuff with their hand. They're making signs, it says, with their feet. I don't even know how you would do that. But in Proverbs, you have these images of people being dishonest, and the image is that they're concealing what's really true. Okay? The sin of a high hand is like, I know that this is wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. I know that God hates this, and I'm going to do that. It's people saying, I used to be a Christian, and I know God says all these other kinds of things. Well, you know what? Forget that. That is, I mean, you have people doing that. You can witness this, renouncing their faith. I mean, scorning, mocking Christ, the Christ they used to believe in, the Christ they said was their Savior. Now they're saying, he's a fool. We should tremble. You're talking about a king. Not only a king, you're talking about the king, who will return, and he will take vengeance. And right now, he's extending mercy. That will not last forever. That time will come to an end. And one thing we have to begin to see here is that let's go back to our text here. The implication here in verse 26 is that Christians should not be characterized as people who are going on in rebellion towards God. We cannot say, I've been saved, and then my life looks like complete rebellion to God. Something is not right then. No, our works do not save us. Amen? Our good works, the good things we do, you can live a moral life. You can listen to Jordan Peterson and Joe Rogan and whoever else you want to listen to and find these interesting things or about people who are, let's say, not orthodox Christians, but they like morality. Politically, you can be someone who, you know, prides yourself in good morals and conservative values and all these kinds of things and be going straight to hell. Listen to me. Your being in heaven or hell, you being saved or not, does not depend on the fact that you don't do this or don't do that and what other people do, right? One of the songs we sing, we love here, some of us love here, is called Not In Me. And it says, no list of sins I have not done, no list of those I am not like can justify a single wrong. It can't earn myself a place with you. I can't say, but look at all these things, Lord. Yes, I know I'm guilty of sinning against you, but look at all these things I haven't done. Haven't done that. Haven't done this. Haven't done that. Well, look at all these people I'm not like. That will not be sufficient, beloved. It will not be. There's one person you will be compared to on the day you stand before the living God. The perfect one. Christ. And unless you're in him, you will be measured by his standard. And if you're not exactly as righteous as he is, you will expect judgment. You will expect to bear the weight of your iniquity. It will not be taken away. That's the sense of the text here. So Christians, we should not go on sinning deliberately. We may not be apostates, but why would we want to act like apostates if we're not apostates? Shouldn't we want to strive toward holiness? None of us should be allergic to that language. My Reformed brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone, by faith, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And because of that, we have every reason to say, I want to pursue holiness. I want to be holy. I know I'm a sinner, but I don't want to be characterized by my sin. Look at 1 John 1:8. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John is a good kind of cross-reference to this whole section. The whole letter, really. If I could commend to you to go and study two things today, the rest of the Lord's day, is I would invest your time in reading the whole letter of 1 John. Don't worry, it is very short. You can probably read it in a very short amount of time. 1 John, read that. And also, maybe go look up the Canons of Dort and go look at look at the last point of doctrine, number 5, on the perseverance of the saints. I'll quote some of that to you today, but really, that deserves, I think, careful consideration. But again, let's go to 1 John 1:8 here, if I can get there ever. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So remember, Scripture does not contradict itself. Okay? It harmonizes itself. Scripture interprets itself. That means the more you find in Scripture, the more you are able to find in Scripture. With me? Okay? The more you find, the more you're able to build on what you're reading. So we have to understand, as I'm saying, those who go on sinning deliberately, however we understand that, it needs to cohere, it needs to harmonize with the fact that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Christian has sin. We know this because if we had no sin, here's what that would mean. That would mean you are now perfect. And that would mean, and what does perfect look like? Doing every good deed you can possibly do? No. It means that you're loving God perfectly every second of every day of your existence. That you're loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you're loving your neighbor as yourself every single second of the day. Now that is just simply not true for any of you. I don't care what you think or what you say. All right? Now, anything we do that's good, that is pleasing, that is an act of love and devotion to God and love to neighbor and others is by the grace of God and because of his power in us. It is not because of us. We love because he first loved us and he set his affection on us. Now, go to 1 John chapter 3. Let's establish that we are still, as it was said this morning in Equip class, it was said earlier in the service, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. That is true. We will not negotiate that point. Chapter 3, verse 4. However, look at what John goes on to say. Everyone who makes a practice Maybe we could understand that as makes a habit, makes it your lifestyle, makes it the thing that is, this is what characterizes you, makes a practice of sinning, also practices lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Sin. It's a biblical definition. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. I would commend to you again, New City Catechism, question number 16. What is sin? That explains to you, sin is a complex thing, and it's a much bigger thing than we think it is. It's not just, my mom said not to do this, I did that, that is sin, and God said, don't eat that, so our ancestors ate that, that is sin. It's not that simple, right? Sin is, yes, doing the things we were told not to do, but it's also failing to do all the things we were told to do. When you understand that, it blew my mind. I don't know if it, I hope it blows your mind in the best way, but when I understood that sin is actually all those things I have failed to do, it's all the things I didn't do that I should have done, the words I should have said that I didn't say, the things I should have done towards others, towards my God, that I haven't done. Who could be right before God? That's what I felt in my heart. Whenever I realized that was what sin is, it's much bigger than I expected it to be. 1 John 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now listen to this. No one who abides in him, no one who lives in Christ, who abides, remains, dwells in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You might have received knowledge of him, but you haven't seen him, and you haven't really known him. You know of him? Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and that is the Spirit of God. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And we are born by the power of the Spirit of God. By this it is evident, it is obvious, it is apparent who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You might say, I did not even know there were children of the devil in the world. There are. Thought we were all children of God. No. Maybe you didn't even know that there could be children of the devil in churches of God. And there are. I point to you one named Judas Iscariot, who was a disciple, was an apostle, numbered among the 12, honored to be able to have a knowledge of Christ that, we would long for, saw things that we would long to see. I mean, think about this. This is one who had Judas has been a good example for us throughout the letter of Hebrews because it describes one who has participated in the things of God on a level that unbelievers have not participated. Judas is said to have cast out demons, healed. I mean, there's no indication that there was anything, that Judas didn't do anything any of the other apostles did. And yet he was not a child of God. He was a child of the devil. He was an apostate. He said one thing and was another thing. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. And look at this. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Graham Buck from one pastor, I'm going to quote him saying this. He says, therefore, the one who sins willfully is akin to the one who sins with a high hand in numbers. Moreover, if that association is true, then also the author's assessment of that person's outcome is true. In other words, Christians are those who recognize themselves to be sinners. By God's grace, we have been given that realization. Our eyes have been opened to our need for a Savior. Amen. I didn't even know I was in that big of a trouble with God. I did not even know that. And now I know by the grace of God. But I don't just know. Now I know where to go. I see a cross with a man who looks like a human like me. And I see him there with the weight of all my sin. And he's being crushed for my sin. He's being bruised for things I've done. And I realize that the only way that I can be right with God is if I say that he is my only hope. He's my hope of righteousness. Nothing else, no one else. I need him. Remember me, Lord. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Christians are those kinds of sinners. It's not that Christians are non-sinners and non-Christians are sinners. It is that Christians are sinners who know their sins will only be forgiven by the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the second we leave that, we leave all hope. The second you leave that, you leave all hope of being forgiven on that day. You abandon it and prove you never had it. No matter how much physically, outwardly, it looked otherwise. This is why we must all heed this. So what one thing that's true of the person who goes on sinning, let's say the apostate or a Christian who wants to be in a season where they're acting like an apostate. Yes, believers, true believers, will be kept till the end. God will complete the work he began in us. That's true. But do not think that that doesn't mean that you're not susceptible to falling into great and grave and dangerous sins and patterns of sin that can wreck your life. There is no security in sin, whether you claim to be a Christian or not. There's no refuge in sin. So it's impossible to receive, it is possible, let's just acknowledge, it is possible to receive the knowledge of the truth in one sense and yet not be saved. This is why we must be careful, especially again, as theologically literate people. We around here, we think theology is important. We think doctrine is important. We like to think about things. We think that, I think it was R.C. Sproul. He said, some people say a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Some people think a mind is a terrible thing. Don't think. You shouldn't think. Even some Christians think a mind is a terrible thing. You're overthinking theology. You're overthinking doctrine. No, that's possible. But the danger is that you don't think enough about doctrine. You don't think enough about theology and what's true. But again, let us be careful that we don't have a false sense of security, maturity, assurance, growth by how many theological terms we know, how many documents we're familiar with, how many ways we can articulate things better than other people, how many debates we can win even. That is no way to find security or assurance. Because again, that is one type of knowledge that's important. But it is not where we bank or found our hope. We can be articulate. We can be all these things and not be near to the Lord in our hearts. And that's dangerous. So the sacrifice for sins will no longer remain for those who go on sinning deliberately. I hope I've explained what that means now, that it's not like Jesus is saying, here you go, here's my sacrifice, and you're saying, okay, I believe it, I receive it, thank you, I'm saved, and then he like takes it away from you or something. Or you lose your salvation, okay? That's not what's happening. What's happening here is that this writer is saying, don't go back to think you can be justified outside of the cross. You cannot go to a temple. You cannot go to some other priest. You can't offer some sacrifice, and there's going to be some way. He's saying, there is nothing. It's once for all. If you don't have that, you have nothing. So, verse 27 points us to... So again, one thing that's true is that if we go on sinning against the Lord intentionally, we make a practice of that. It's willful. It is we're planning it ahead of time. It's not unintentional sins. It's very intentional sins. We go on living that way. Do not expect to have a sacrifice on the day of judgment for you. What you can expect, number two, is a fearful expectation of judgment. A fearful expectation of judgment. Now, all of us should expect judgment. Acts 17, there is a fixed day on which the Lord has appointed that he will judge all mankind. There is a day of judgment. And you see this throughout even extra-biblical sources, even other cultures. We have this knowledge that's kind of in us that there is a day of judgment ahead. And that's going to be true for the living and the dead, for the Christian and the non-Christian. But some people think the church won't be judged. No, the church will be judged. Why? Because there's going to be people in the church who don't belong to the church. And the church is going to be made clear, revealed. The true church is the invisible church, which is the true church, is going to be revealed and separated from the visible church, which contains a lot of apostates in it. That's why on that day, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. That's a new word that I made up for you, separate. Okay? But listen to this. The thing is that the apostate, the person who's a Christian who's going on sinning, the way they expect judgment is different. You don't want it to come. You believe in Christ, but deep down, you're terrified when he comes back. Because your conscience torments you and tells you, I might be separated from him. I might be separated from the people of God on that day. See, the believer has a different way that they can expect the judgment. It's a hopeful thing. We look forward to it. We see this in Titus 2. Titus 2, 11 through 13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority and let no one disregard you. It is a great tragedy that some who are expecting to be met with forgiveness will rather be met with a fury of fire stored up for God's enemies. And brothers and sisters, when we go on sinning against the Lord deliberately, what are we doing? We are making ourselves to be enemies of our God. We're putting ourselves in the place of his adversaries. And you know what's coming to the adversaries of God? Not forgiveness. Fire. Judgment. A fury of fire. The word there is zeal. There's a zeal. God is a jealous God. Let's start wrapping up by looking at the three more things in the end of that in the end of those verses here. Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now look at this example he gives from the lesser to the greater. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now again, I just want to make it clear here. All of your sin is on a spectrum, it's probably not all premeditated or accidental. Like, completely. Are you with me on this? It's not as though, think about the ways you've sinned against God this past week. How much of it was unintentional? Let's say it was reactionary. Let's say it was something that happened in the moment you reacted in a way that was sinful, that you were ashamed of. Okay? And you asked the Lord for forgiveness and you repented of that. That's one thing. Let's say that you then premeditated a thing that you know displeases God and you did it anyway. Okay? Let's think two different ways of sinning. Now, both are egregious, okay? And honestly, your sin on a daily basis is probably on a spectrum and somewhere, and it probably comprises some of both of that. Because we could say, well, how much when the thing happened that I reacted, that I think about before I did it? You know what I mean? All that. So don't get too hung up on this. And don't get too hung up to think of, oh my gosh, was that sin unintentional? Did I intend to do that? Is there not a sacrifice for me because I intended to do that sin? Are you with me on this? Remember, brothers and sisters, in Christ, you have forgiveness. We just sang, for sins that are known and those unknown, we fall on your countless mercies. And that's still true for you today. I don't know if that's going to be true for you tomorrow. Are you with me? The thing is to tell you, don't sit in your sin. That's the thing you need to take away from this. But this example is that for those who set aside the law of Moses, they died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses testifying against them. Verse 29, how much worse punishment? Do you hear that? What was the punishment under the law of Moses? What was it for setting it aside? On the two or three, on the evidence of two or three more witnesses, what did you get? Death. How much worse punishment? There is a punishment worse than death. Do you recognize that? If you fear death, there's something worse than death. And that is to fall into the hands of a holy and living God without mercy. I cannot describe to you, because I don't have the ability to describe to you how terrifying that will be and that is. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? Now look at these three things. What are we doing when we're going on engaging in habitual, deliberate, ongoing patterns of sin? We are, number one, we're trampling underfoot the Son of God. Put this image in your mind. That's like you putting Jesus, the Son of God who died for your sins, stepping on him, walking all over him by the way you live. I hope you would say, Lord, let it never be. Far be that from me, Lord. Enter witness number one against the apostate, the Son of God. You trample them underfoot. Let's call witness number two. You have profaned the blood of the covenant. You see, the way we're, not only have you trampled underfoot the Son of God, you have profaned his blood, the blood that sanctified you, that sealed you, that purchased your sin. What does that mean to profane? You've treated it as unholy. You've made it into something common. You said it's nothing special. What's the third witness? The Spirit is the third witness that will testify against the apostate. Those who go on sinning deliberately. What has happened? What are we doing when we're sinning in this way? We are outraging the Spirit of grace. That is an amazing juxtaposition. Think about that. Think of rage on one hand and then being gracious on the other hand. Do not ever let anyone tell you God is love and he would never be angry. He would never do that. He's too loving to send someone to hell. He's too loving to do that. All that. Don't let anyone tell you that. That is a false God, not the true God. The true God is severe. And he is severely merciful, but he is both. And you cannot subtract one for the other. You have to take him for who he is. And the reality is that when you think about the Spirit, that has been a spirit of grace. Why is the Spirit called the Spirit of grace here? Because the Spirit gives us gifts. The Spirit comes and allows the preaching of the word to happen and to function. And what do? We trample the Son. The Spirit's job is to exalt the Son. That's what he's here to do. He's here to testify about Christ and to convict the world of sin. So when we do that, we outrage the Spirit whose job it is to be gracious. But he's got zeal because God in three persons, blessed Trinity, amen? We outrage the Spirit of grace. And then to close, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. And that's where these references come in. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So how do we apply this to our lives? A couple of things we can do. One, we need to not shrink back from having a healthy pattern of self-examination in the Christian life. Let me urge you to not be averse to doing that from time to time. It does not mean you have to abandon your sense of assurance. It means that you have a healthy way of saying, "Am I in Christ?" And rather, maybe you can ask yourself this question: does my life show that I belong to Christ? Or does it call that reality into question? Does my life call the reality of my election into question? Because guess what? That's not ideal. We don't want the way we live our lives to call our profession of faith into question. So that's one thing we need to do, is kill our sin. Let us go on killing our sin. A couple other things I want to do, and I'm going to pull this from A.W. Pink again. Listen to what he said here. He says, "In view of this solemn and awful fact, the writer earnestly calls upon himself and each reader or hearer of the word to get down before God." And this is what my urge to you would be: get down before God and sincerely cry this: "God, search me. Reveal me to myself. If I am deceived, undeceive me before it's too late. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by your word so that I may discover whether or not my heart has been renewed. Whether I have abandoned every course of self-will and truly surrendered to thee. Whether I have so repented and I hate all sin and fervently long to be free from its power, loathe myself and seek diligently to deny myself. Whether my faith is that which overcomes the world, or whether it be only a mere notional thing which produces no true, lasting, godly living. Whether I am a fruitful branch of the vine or only a cucumber on the ground." It's kind of funny, but you don't want to be that. "In short, whether I be a new creature in Christ or only a painted hypocrite." My goodness. Let us ask those questions from the depths of our hearts and prove to be in Christ. In Christ, beloved. Let us pray.